I've had probably no less than six people ask me if I'm going to make sure we're done. Plenty of time before kickoff today, and I can assure you, unless the Lord has different plans, we'll finish in time today. So, I got to say, though, as excited as I am to watch a game, I'm almost more excited to eat some of Larry Anderson's guacamole. You did make guacamole, didn't you? Right on. How many played football in school? Quite a few of you? Yeah. I didn't gravitate much towards team sports in school. I gravitated more towards individual sports. I loved skiing, I loved tennis from an early age. In fifth grade, we had a unit on wrestling in PE, and I discovered I like wrestling. So I was able to pin a kid bigger than I was. And so in seventh grade, we had a wrestling team. I went out for wrestling and did pretty well. And that kind of became my sport for a number of years. I still remember a lot of the moves. I probably couldn't do them today, but I remember the single leg takedown, of course. Boom, baby. Half Nelson. Drive it over. Drive it. Remember the cross face cradle. You have to get your arm under the guy's neck and under his leg, lock him together, and pin him. But probably the move I used the most was the head and arm. Head and arm is when you get your opponent on his back and you get your arm around his neck, and then you get his arm and his neck right there, and you lock your hands. He didn't lock his hands in this video, but there's almost no way an opponent can get out of a good head and arm. And I had quite a few pins with that particular move. In fact, I'm not proud of it, but in eighth grade, I got into one fist fight, and I won it using wrestling moves because the guy started connecting punches, and I wasn't landing any. So I thought, I'm gonna get my face beat off here unless I do something. So I took him down and got him in head and arm, and just sat there for 10 minutes until he said, "Uncle." Guys watching, it says it's the most boring fight they've ever seen. But wrestling was different, you know, than team sports, because you really couldn't rely on other teammates, and you didn't have any tools to use. There was no, you know, ball or bat or glove or helmet or anything. You had just skill and strength in order to face your opponent, in order to wrestle a good match and fight a good fight. There's a lot about fighting in the Bible. The Bible's a pretty violent book, you know, if we're going to be honest. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of literal war going on, a lot of literal fighting between armies and between individuals. In the New Testament, the emphasis shifts more to spiritual battles, spiritual warfare. Many are familiar with the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Ephesians 6. Paul says, put on, in 6:11, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's a very familiar passage to many believers. Today's passage, however, is not in Ephesians. It's in 1 Timothy. We're getting close to the end of the first letter to Timothy that Paul wrote. And this is the passage where we are instructed to fight a good fight. And in this passage that we're going to read in 1 Timothy today, there are no weapons mentioned. There is no armor. So even though the spiritual battles that we face are like sword fights in ways, they're also kind of like wrestling matches in that you have to become strong. You have to be focused. Wrestling is a very focused sport. You train and you train and you train, all for this little 6-minute match out there on the mat. And if your opponent is good, it's the longest, 6 minutes you'll experience. But the Christian life is nothing less than a fight. It's a battle. And I think the reality of that needs to sink in. We need to be aware that the Christian life is a battle. It requires great strength and focus. Many people aren't walking or aren't living the Christian life like a battle. They're willing to try and live a good life of faith. They're willing to walk a walk of faith, but real victory requires that we fight a good fight of faith. You might be here today. You might be feeling kind of beat up. Anybody feeling like the enemy's been getting in a lot of blows in your life lately? It's time to learn what God says about fighting a good fight, that we are more than conquerors in Him. Let's see what God's Word has to say about fighting a good fight of faith. Okay, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 12. First Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you." There have been, I believe, 6 Rocky movies filmed. I heard that a 7th is in production, believe it or not. Don't know for sure. In my opinion, the best ones were the first one and the last one. And in both of those, Rocky's goal wasn't so much about getting the title or winning the belt. In both of those plots, his goal was to go the distance. Was to fight the entire fight, to finish on his feet and hearing that last bell and still be standing, enduring to the end. That's the mindset we have to get when we talk about fighting a good fight, that we're in this to go the distance. We're not trying out Christianity and keeping other options open in case it doesn't work. We're fighting the good fight, and we're going to learn to allow the Lord to strengthen us to fight to the end, to finish well. To fight a good fight, in wrestling you have to have the right moves. And in the passage I just read, there are 4 spiritual moves that I want to highlight. In wrestling, like I said earlier, one of the first moves that's taught is the takedown. Okay? The first move in fighting a good spiritual fight is not a takedown, but a take hold. Take hold. Specifically, take hold of eternal life, Paul tells Timothy. Take hold of it. Eternal life is something we need to take hold of in a way that we can say with confidence, I got it. I got it. I know that I know that I got it. That's important. A lot of Christians are walking around uncertain. Are you saved? Well, I hope so, some will say. I hope I am. No. You got to take hold of it and know that you have it. One thing that I notice when I meet, especially if I meet another man, I notice his handshake. Some guys have a very weak handshake. They hand you like a dead fish. You know, what impresses me is the guy who has a firm handshake. Not the kind of handshake where the guy tries to break your hand. Some of those guys are kind of trying to impress you by breaking your hand. I'm not talking about that. But I like to feel a good, firm handshake, because that says something about the guy. It says that he's confident in who he is. It's like he's not just taking hold of my hand. He's taking hold of his own identity and saying, this is who I am. I'm glad to meet you. That's how we need to take hold of eternal life. We need to take hold of and be confident that it's ours. We have theological discussions, even theological arguments about salvation. Well, once I have it, can I lose it? Can I, you know, is it something that can be lost or forfeited once a person has it? You know, I know what I believe about that, but I honestly think that question is really pretty irrelevant. Can I lose salvation? I think that's an irrelevant question, because it kind of implies the desire to want to push the envelope. You know, it's like it kind of implies the desire. How much can I get away with? How loosely can I hold on to salvation and not lose it? So I'm not going to ask that question. And the question isn't so much can I lose it, but have I taken hold of it? And if so, why would I ever want to let go of it? There doesn't need to be uncertainty about your salvation. There doesn't need to be any hesitation or any I hope so in your answer. You know, if you don't know if you're saved, if you lack understanding, then get understanding. You know, continue seeking the Scriptures and seeing what the Lord Jesus says about Himself, the claims of Christ. Continue talking to believers and hearing what the Christian life is all about, what salvation entails, what it means. If you lack understanding, get understanding. If you're uncertain because there's sin in your life, if there's still sin that you're holding on to, then let it go. If sin is making you uncertain, that's the thing about willful sin in the life of a believer. It's not so much that you've lost your salvation when you're in willful sin, but you really can't have the strong assurance when you're walking in willful sin. You know, I've shared this before. My father was raised in a church that believed it was sinful to go to movies. They believed that if you were in a movie theater when Jesus came back, you'd get left behind. So my dad said, you know, it didn't keep him from going to movies. It just kept him from enjoying the movies. You know, he's always worried the rapture was going to happen before the closing credits. So when you're in willful sin, it's like you forfeit that strong assurance. So if there's willful sin in your life and that's causing you uncertainty, then let it go. It's a lie. It's not worth hanging on to. Take hold of eternal life. That's the first move that Paul tells Timothy. He says, take hold of eternal life. The next move that Paul reminds Timothy of, he says, speak up. Speak up with a good confession. He says, you made a good confession. See, Paul was the one who led Timothy to faith in Christ. Paul kind of considered himself Timothy's spiritual father. And Paul reminds Timothy of the time when he, in the presence of many witnesses, made a good confession of his faith in Christ. He did it publicly, before many witnesses, apparently. That's important, because words are really part of our decision-making process. Words in the presence of witnesses, it can validate our resolve when we speak it in the presence of witnesses. I mean, that's why at a wedding ceremony, we don't just accept a head nod. You know, do you take her to be your lawful wedded wife? No. You got to say it. You got to say the words, because there's something about speaking it and articulating it that validates your resolve. It's not uncommon for believers, especially new believers or young believers, to be afraid of giving a good confession, being afraid of speaking up about their faith. You know, and we probably have all experienced that at some point in our walk of faith, because we're a fearful people, aren't we? In many ways, we're a fearful people. We have a lot of fears and phobias. A little side trip here. I found a website that if you've got fears and phobias that you don't have a name for, there's a website called phobialist.com where somebody has compiled a list of over 500 different phobias that are actual terms listed in some medical journal somewhere. Some examples. Allophobia is the fear of garlic. Didaskalanophobia is the fear of going to school. Anybody got that?
Yeah.
Carnophobia is the fear of meat. Dutch phobia, fear of the Dutch. Pentherophobia, fear of your mother-in-law. Homilophobia, fear of sermons. If you've got that one, lose it. And then phobia, the fear of phobias. But the one I didn't find on the list is the one that many Christian believers share, that fear of giving a verbal witness of belonging to Christ, that fear of giving a good confession of faith. Call it witness of phobia or testimony of phobia or whatever. Most of us who have been born again of the Spirit of God, who've received forgiveness for our sins, we've been given eternal life, most of us experience some degree of fear and hesitation at some point in communicating to others that that's happened to us. That's a fear we need to deal with and get over. Jesus said it's really, really important. It's really important to give a confession of faith. Jesus said it this way. He says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." I don't want to stand before the Lord and say, "Well, Lord, I didn't deny you. Did you ever say anything? Did you ever confess me?" No, I was silent. I don't want to have to answer for that. But we can take heart, because giving a good confession of faith doesn't have to be something eloquent. Paul reminds Timothy of one example of a good confession of faith. Remember what he said? He said, Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Jesus, he said, made the good confession. You know, when Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, what did Jesus say? Did he go on for chapter after chapter? You know what Jesus said? Well, in Matthew 27, he said, "Yes, it is as you say." In Mark, Jesus said, "Yes, it is as you say." In Luke, he said, "Yes, it is as you say." In John, he said a little bit more. But the point is, that's all you need. That's all Jesus needed in that situation to make a good confession. Because a good confession of Christ, it's not about eloquence. It's just about certainty. Yes, Jesus is my king. I'm his. I know I've got a lot of flaws. I know that there's a lot of things in my life that God is working on, but I am his. He's my king. It is as you say. Now, oftentimes, God will give us opportunity to say more. I think it's important to share our story of faith with people. But all we need to speak up is the certainty of our Savior, the certainty that he is our king, that he has saved us. We don't have to answer with uncertainty based on our deficiency, because that's where a lot of our uncertainty comes from, is our own deficiency. We see how far short we fall. It's like, boy, I hope I'm saved. No. Because that discounts and devalues what Jesus did on the cross. I know what a wretch I am, but I know what he did. I know that Jesus in sinless perfection suffered sufficiently to pay for my sin. He did it all. He did enough. Therefore, I can say with certainty, is Jesus my king? Yes, yes, he is. It is as you say. Certainty. We got to know that we know that we know. And by the way, speaking up, this move of speaking up with a good confession, it starts with being baptized. It starts by standing up and being baptized and making it known to the world. See, baptism is more than just a religious experience. It's more than just a ritual. It's a beautiful way to let the world know that you're no longer who you once were. Just as Jesus died and was buried in the earth, so you are reckoning your old self dead. And by going under the water, you're reckoning yourself dead to that old person, and you're coming up a new creation. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you've got to do that to be saved. I don't believe you have to get baptized to be saved, but you do have to do it to be obedient. Because part of the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Being baptized is just one of those things that Jesus commanded us to do. And if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, and you haven't taken that step of publicly making that good confession, What's holding you back? What's holding you back? Are you afraid of going public? Are you afraid of what people will think? Are you afraid that people think you're a hypocrite because they know the faults that you have? Or are you just afraid to get up in front of people? Jesus says, you got to confess me before men. I'm curious. Show of hands. Who needs to be baptized? Who is a believer in Christ and who's never been baptized? Several of you. Okay. You know, we won't do it right now. I'm not going to put you on the spot. But we can do baptisms really, really easy. We just got to fill up that hot tub. So if you are a follower of Christ and you've never made that good confession before men, why don't you do that? Why don't you take that step and say, I want to be baptized? You know, you can let us know as your church leaders. We want to make sure that you understand what the Bible says about it, so you can fill out one of those little cream-colored cards. You can talk to me or another elder, talk to Greg or a deacon. Just say, I would like to be baptized. You know, it's really important to speak up with a good confession of faith. And baptism is a simple step of obedience in making a good confession. So take hold, speak up. The next move that we need to learn, we need to learn to keep up, specifically keep up with blamelessness. Paul tells Timothy, he says, keep this command without spot or blame. All right, God wants us to live blameless lives. Now, please understand, blamelessness is not flawlessness. Blamelessness is not perfection. If it were, then blamelessness would be out of reach for all of us. You know, generations of kids have loved the story of Mary Poppins. To be honest, Mary Poppins kind of bugs me. She thinks she's practically perfect. You know, in the book, she says, I'm practically perfect in every way. I'm practically perfect, so people say. Anybody who thinks they're practically perfect is deluded. But to be blameless is not to be practically perfect. A blameless life is simply one who lives openly and honestly and earnestly before the Lord. Someone who is humble enough to confess their sins. Someone who is earnest enough to turn from sin when they realize that they're in it. Blameless is the one who repents when he sins rather than trying to blame it on someone else or rather than try to justify it. Blameless is the one who renounces the self-pity that sometimes is our excuse for sin, the self-justification, and everything else that begins with that self-prefix. The one who's willing to renounce that, that's the one who's blameless. The one who stumbles but stands up and moves on instead of wallowing in it. Blameless is the one who learns from mistakes. Blamelessness is not flawlessness. We won't be flawless until our Lord returns and we're transformed. We're given resurrected bodies. But we can keep His commands blamelessly now. Now, that's one of the reasons why when we come to the Lord's table each month, when we receive the bread and the cup in remembrance of the Lord's body, we remind you of what Paul said about taking the body and the blood unworthily, that there needs to be no unconfessed sin in your life. That when we come to the table of the Lord, it's a time of remembrance that Jesus was nailed to a cross for those sins that we're indulging in. Those sins that we're cherishing, Jesus suffered for those. And that's the time to renounce them and confess them and turn from them. It's an opportunity to reestablish blamelessness in our lives. And you don't have to be a moral superman to live a blameless life. We just have to trust the Lord enough to obey Him. Because it really isn't, when it comes right down to it, isn't sin pretty much always just a failure to obey the Lord? Isn't it a failure to trust Him? I sin because I trust my own judgment or I trust my own desires more than I trust the commands and the truth of my Lord. Every sin and failure in my life is a result of not trusting Him enough to obey Him. King David, he wrote how he maintained a blameless life. He says, I walk continually in your truth. I walk continually in your truth, Lord. That's become one of my favorite parting salutations. Rather than see you later or catch you on the flip-flop, I like to say walk in truth. Walk in truth. Because he who walks in truth walks with God. Walking with God, that carries the idea of abiding, an abiding, continuing relationship with Him. That awareness that even though we may say amen and get off our knees and end a prayer, we're not leaving the presence of the Lord when we leave a prayer time. We're not leaving the presence of the Lord when we leave a church gathering, but that we continually abide in His presence. It's that awareness that He is ever with us, that He can be communicated to, we can receive His power, His counsel at all times. Jesus said it this way in John 15:4. He said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit except it abides in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." I got out last week and I pruned our one apple tree. And it always really bears well if it's pruned. But I was struck how spindly the branch has to look to be pruned correctly. I got to cut off all of the suckers and all of the things that may produce a lot of leaves and some wood but won't produce fruit. So it is in abiding with Christ, He may require us to prune a lot of unnecessary foliage from our lives, unnecessary investments of our energy, our time, our resource, things that may increase the volume or the bulk of our lives but don't do anything in terms of fruit production. The branch that is fruitful is the branch that is pruned and abides especially. That's the critical part. I was very careful not to cut off any branches that are good fruit-bearing branches because it ain't going to bear no fruit if it's cut off from the trunk. That's what Jesus is saying. He's got to abide in me. The branches have to stay connected to the trunk. So blamelessness requires an abiding walk with Christ. That's why we as a church, we emphasize how important it is that we seek God. That we seek Him individually in prayer and worship, that we seek Him corporately together, because God desires that we seek Him, that we want His presence. You know, oftentimes in my devotional time or my quiet time in the morning with the Lord, sometimes I feel like I need a defibrillator on my heart because I can't even get going. I can't even find the motivation to start reading the Bible or pray. And so oftentimes the first thing I'll do is I'll try to find a verse that talks about seeking the Lord. You know, many places the Lord says things like, you will seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. And when I'm reminded how important it is to seek the Lord, suddenly I'll find that little spark of motivation. It's like, yeah, I need to seek Him. I need to talk to Him. It's worthwhile. Because He wants to be sought. I don't think very many people are that kind of super spiritual people that just wake up naturally in a spiritual frame. There may be people out there who, they pop out of bed, hallelujah, it's 4 a.m., praise and glory, I think I'll have a hallelujah cup of coffee. There may be people out there like that, but I'm not one of them. I think pretty much most of us wake up in a non-spiritual state of mind. My carnal mind often dreads the start of a day if it's a challenging day ahead. That's the first emotion you have when you wake up is that oh no, just want to pull the covers over your head. But there's another voice in there as well, isn't there? A real small, soft voice at first, a voice that's whispering, "I need the Lord. I need to get into His presence. Before I do too much more, I just need to open His Word. I need to start talking to Him. I need to get in that place where I'm communing with Him." That's the spirit nature in us speaking. That desire that we know we need His guidance. We need His mercy. We need to get into His presence as soon as possible. We need to come before Him and praise Him. Carnal nature says, "Nah, I want to sleep for another 20 minutes. I don't have time to pray." But the spirit nature says, "You don't have time not to pray. You don't have time not to seek the Lord." And I find this consistent dynamic in my life. If I choose to listen to the voice of the flesh, and I don't take time to seek the Lord before the bulk of my day starts, and there are days when I don't. There are days when I listen to the voice of the flesh and I don't seek the Lord real hard before I go out into the day. And without fail, that day is out of whack. There's more confusion, there's more frustration, there's more chaos. But when I choose the hard thing, when I choose the faith thing, when I choose to listen to the Spirit, when I put off the clamor of my own mind and instead I seek the Lord, I'm able to move into the day with a sense of peace and assurance of the abiding presence of God. know, someone who's abiding with Christ, it's walking in the truth. It's like keeping a guitar in tune. You know, it's not that hard to keep a guitar in tune, but they go out of tune really, really easy. And when a guitar is out of tune, it sounds really bad. It sounds horrible, you know? Sometimes I'll have people hand me a guitar and they'll say, "Boy, this thing hasn't been in tune in 8 years. Really? You know, it's not that hard to learn to tune a guitar. You can do it, you know? It's pretty easy. See? It just requires learning to do it. And oftentimes people will go through their lives being spiritually out of tune, and they won't learn how to work through that, how to tune up those areas of dissonance in their life. And the scary thing is they get comfortable with the out-of-tuneness. They get comfortable with the dissonance in their lives, when it really could be a fairly simple correction, you know? I mean, how useless is an out-of-tune guitar? Can't play anything on it. How fruitless is an out-of-tune life? So it is abiding with Christ, walking in truth. It takes that continual daily tuning, because the guitar is going to go out of tune overnight, and I've got to tune it again tomorrow. So it is with my own heart. But it's just a matter of seeking Him. Don't become resigned to defeat in your life. That's if you become resigned to defeat and you believe that there are areas of sin that you can't get victory over, you have been lied, you've been duped, you've been sold a bill of goods. Because sin is not a power that will prevail over you as a child of God. Sin is just a habit. And habits can be broken, especially with the power of the Holy Spirit on our side. They may not be fun to break, but they can be broken. And this is where we need to help each other. This is where we need to help each other. Paul says to Timothy, he says, "I charge you to keep this command. I charge you." Charge me? Who are you to charge me? Well, he's a brother in Christ. He's a man who is serious about making disciples. So Timothy, I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame. We're very polite with one another. That's a good thing. You know, we're real polite. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're even starting to get kind of comfortable, you know, making suggestions to one another about our spiritual walk and recommendations. You know, we encourage. But there comes a point where recommendations and suggestions aren't enough. There comes a time when someone needs to speak to me and say, "You know, I charge you, keep up. Keep up with blamelessness." There comes a time when we need to speak up and charge one another by saying, "You know, what are you doing, man? What are you doing taking up that old sin? That's not who you are anymore." Scripture says, "As a fool returns to his folly, or a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly." What are you snacking on vomit for? That's not you. We can't be so afraid of overstepping our bounds with one another that we let one another fall into the enemy's traps, fall into those susceptibilities of the flesh, where our lives, you know, can be horribly destroyed or damaged. I charge you, Paul said to Timothy, I charge you, you keep this command, buddy. I charge you, you charge me. Let's charge each other. Let's keep up together. All right, so take hold. Speak up, keep up, and finally, Paul says to look up. Look up. He says, I want you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look up, because that's where he's coming from. That's where he's coming from. You know, my wife pointed out the other day how, you know, the command in Scripture is to look up, but so many of our generation, we're always looking down these days. Looking down, you know. We need to look up. Look up from whatever we're texting or tableting or whatever. Look up. Because that's where Jesus is coming from. And of all the blessings of being a follower of Christ, I mean, there's many blessings, aren't there? Amen? To being a born-again follower of Christ, there's more peace. There's joy. You know, there's certainly challenges, but situationally, there's no comparison. I would never go back to being a non-believer because God has poured out His blessings without measure. But of all those blessings, the peace and the joy and the strength of the Christian life, the certainty of Christ's second coming is for us by far the greatest blessing. To know that He's going to return. You see, before Jesus was born, the Old Testament, you know, was filled with prophecies about a coming Messiah. But those prophecies didn't seem to line up with one another. There seemed to be two distinct categories about the Messiah when it was describing Him. Some prophecies described the Messiah as being a conquering king who was going to sit on David's throne. He was going to reign on the throne of David. He's going to be from the line of David. He's going to conquer sin and rule over the whole earth. But then there were other passages that talked about the Messiah that painted Him in a completely different light. Passages like Isaiah 53 that said He will be a suffering servant. He will be pierced. He'll have no majesty to attract us to Him. And so there are these two very different portraits of Messiah being painted in the Old Testament scriptures. And they were so dissimilar that for centuries there were very, very prominent vocal Jewish rabbis who taught that there were going to be two Messiahs. There were going to be two separate Messiahs. They called one Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah son of Joseph, Joseph of the Old Testament who suffered at the hands of his brothers, sold into slavery. The suffering Messiah was going to be Messiah ben Joseph. And then the conquering Messiah was going to be Messiah ben David, Messiah the son of David who would reign in power on the throne of his ancestor David. So they thought there were two separate messiahs. And it wasn't until people saw Jesus' life and His death and His resurrection and they received His promises that they understood that it was not going to be two messiahs, but one Messiah, two separate comings. You know, the night before He was crucified, in the upper room with His followers, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you may also be where I am." See, He'd been telling them that He was going to leave, and they were getting really worked up over that. He says, don't freak out over this, guys, because I'm coming back. And in other places, we're told to encourage one another with this truth that Jesus is going to return. That we're to encourage one another. Does that encourage you at all to think that Jesus is going to return? Boy, it ought to. But to be completely honest, I think a lot of Christians don't think a whole lot about it. They don't think a whole lot about the return of Jesus. We like the idea, you know, but it's so far outside of our own experience that the reality of it, for most Christians, the return of Christ is not something that's really looked forward to and anticipated with much real tangible encouragement. It's not like a lot of Christians, when they're having a really bad day, you know, they think, you know, this day really stinks, but oh, Jesus is coming back soon. I'm encouraged. That's not part of a lot of believers' awareness, I suspect. We need to get it through our heads. Christ's return is a solid certainty. It's a certainty. There were so many, dozens and dozens of prophecies of His first coming. There are more prophecies of His second coming. Jesus never said, you know, guys, I am going away, but yeah, one of these days I might come back. Yeah, maybe. You never know. No. Jesus says, I am coming back. I will come back. I will take you to be with Me where I am. No ifs, buts, or maybes. He will come back. And I'm interested in that. I'm interested in finding out because it helps drive me to fight a good fight. It helps make me willing and able to push through whatever troubles and tribulations that this present life might entail. Because at the end of the fight, my Savior appears. At the end of the journey, He's there. And so I want to know everything I can about Jesus and His return. You know, 12 years ago this month, Debbie and I were waiting waiting to hear from Russia that we could come and meet our daughter and bring her home. And in many ways, the adoption process was just excruciating because there's just, you know, this mountain of paperwork and incredible bills and all of these hurdles and you know, fearful things that could happen. And there were a lot of points where it's like, man, I don't know if we can do this. It was a frightful process, but our adoption agency kept telling us, keep going, because at the end of the journey is a child. Your daughter's at the end of the journey. And that kept us going. And as we got further and further in the adoption process, the closer and closer to meeting her, when the reality of what was going to happen really began to sink in, we began to be hungry for information. We wanted to know everything that we could. I mean, we would check our email every hour, on the hour, for any information, flight information. What was the weather like in Siberia? What was our host's name? We were just wanting to find information about the process. We scoured websites to find out about her home city and what the people were like and what they ate. And we were so excited about seeing our daughter in person. We wanted to know every detail that we could. The international adoption, it went from being an impossible idea to being an impending reality. And it culminated in this joyful fulfillment. And the same thing needs to happen in regards to our perception of the return of Christ. You know, the more the reality of it sinks in, the more encouraged we're going to be about it. That's why we study end times prophecy. It's not to win an argument. It's because we desperately, desperately want to see our Savior. And I know I don't have 100% accuracy I don't have 100% clarity on all the details, but I'm going to keep on studying it because the return of Christ is my blessed hope. Look up. Look up. And as we encourage one another of the shortness of this life and how wonderful eternity is going to be and how much is going to change when Jesus appears. Everything's going to change. Everything that we're frustrated and discouraged about ourselves physically, everything we're frustrated about with the world and the political arena right now and the poverty and the suffering, everything is going to change when Jesus appears. So Paul says, look up. Keep this command until the appearing of our Lord in light of what's coming. You know, he goes on to say, you know, command those who are rich to not put their hope in. I mean, in light of this, who wants to waste their lives trying to get rich? Who wants to, as the proverb says or the psalm says, wear themselves out trying to get rich? Paul says, let's put our hope in God. He richly provides us with everything we need, even not just to survive. He provides us with what we need for enjoyment. He says, instead of being rich in dollars, seek to be rich in good deeds and be generous and willing to share. He says, and that way you're laying up treasure for yourself in the age to come. You know, if I ever have, you know, misgivings about the lack of visible accomplishments in my life, you know, when I see songwriters, you know, even Christian songwriters getting awards and all this acclaim and they're able to spend their lives, you know, writing wonderful music and getting applause and everything, or if you look around and you see colleagues who keep getting advanced farther and farther beyond you. You see people who have more money than you or people who you think are physically more attractive than you. You know, we have to realize that all of that's going to change when Jesus appears too. The whole economy of how the world gauges significance is going to change. And only what we do for Christ now is going to endure. All of the accomplishments and the accolades and the possessions and, you know, whatever else that the world says is valuable now, it's going to mean nothing. It's going to be like worthless currency in the age to come. So Paul says, be rich in good deeds. Be rich in those things that you do for other people when you don't expect something in return. Be rich in those good deeds that you can do when, you know, the left hand doesn't even know what the right hand is doing. Those good deeds that you don't, you know, you don't tell people about how much good you're doing. You don't call the radio stations and say, hey, we're doing a good deed this weekend. Why don't you send over some reporters, you know? No, just do good deeds. Just do good. Do it under the radar because you're laying up for yourself this huge account. in the age to come. Paul says, in that way, he says, you're gonna lay up life. How does he put it? I'm going to read that again. He says it so well. He says in verse 19, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And that's a different perspective to us. That the life to come, that's real life. We tend to think, you know, all this spiritual talk, yeah, that's fine and dandy, that's great for our spiritual life, but we got real life to live. You know, real life is getting up early and going to work. And no, Paul says this temporary situation, that's not real life. Real life is to come. And investing in your spiritual life, fighting the good fight, he says you're laying a firm foundation for the life that's really life. See, the coming age is what we were made for. We weren't made for this life. That's why we're wearing out. That's why we got physical problems. That's why things break down over time, because we weren't made for this temporary age. We were made for the coming age. In this present age of suffering, disappointment, challenges, and pain, it's part of the good fight. And it's not forever. It's not forever. It's like 6 minutes on the mat. And it'll soon be over. But we got to be ready. We got to be ready for those minutes. We got to be ready for those battles and equipped to fight the good fight. What do you do when challenges hit, when unexpected things hit? You know, oftentimes you hear a story of tragedy on the news, and someone will say, "Boy, I never thought it could happen to me." You know, we say, "Boy, I hope it never happens to me." What do you do when it does happen to you? What do you do when the battle hits home? We should probably stop thinking in terms of what if trials come, and just start thinking in terms of when trials come. Because trials are going to come, big and small. They're going to come. Jesus said they're going to come. And we're going to be better equipped to fight the good fight if we expect the battles. You know, if our hope and approach to the Lord is, "Lord, please, 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 no trials, no suffering, Lord, please, please, no challenges," we're probably not going to prepare very well. Because expecting the battle helps you get ready for the battle. This life of faith is a battle, and God has purposed that every one of His children be involved in fighting the good fight of faith. You know, we mustn't let our faith just become another feature of our already full, busy lives. We need to recognize that bearing fruit for God, taking ground for His kingdom, requires that we fight. Not sit on the sidelines. God has given us everything we need to arm, to equip us for victory. So let's fight the good fight side by side, so that when our hero returns, we can stand together victorious before Him. Right? So take hold. Speak up. Keep up. Look up. Father, we ask that we would take to heart Your counsel to us in Your word. We thank You for the treasure of truth that this epistle contains. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for leading us into greater and greater understanding. And I pray that our comprehension of this and all of Your word would continue to grow. I pray that our hunger for it would continue to grow. I ask, O Lord, that for each one here today, each one is fighting different battles. I pray that they would be able to, that we would all be able to find our sufficient strength in You. That we would learn to fight a good fight. That we would learn to fight skillfully. That we would take hold of who we are in You without doubt, without apology. I pray that we would be able to keep Your commands with blamelessness, that we would not hold on to and cherish sin, but that we would walk in simple, repentant, humble dependence on You. I pray, O Lord, that we would be bold in making that good confession, and that we would just continually look up. Lord Jesus, You said to look around. You gave us a lot of conditions to watch for, and You said, when you see these things, know that the time is near, even at the door. And oh, how many of those things we're seeing right now. May we look up continually. We ask, O Lord, that your word would continue to be our light. In Jesus' name, amen.